Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 through 45. Hear the word of God. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell are the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Lord our God, how we thank you for this portion of your inerrant, infallible, inspired word. We pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand the things that are taught here and that you would apply them to our hearts and lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm going to start where I think Nebuchadnezzar did. Verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom. He didn't like that part. I think he missed the more important part of the passage, but he didn't like that part, that after him would arise another kingdom. Yes, it does say that that one will be inferior to his, and then that's succeeded by a third and then a fourth, but Nebuchadnezzar had almost stopped listening. He objected to that. And strenuously so. You remember chapter 3? We're not going to really get into chapter 3 tonight, but it's relevant. Chapter 3 is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are sent into the fiery furnace. Why are they sent into the fiery furnace? Because when Nebuchadnezzar built an image on the plain, they wouldn't bow to it and acknowledge it. You may think of this as being largely separate from chapter 2 and as being some kind of religious observance related to his gods. Probably it is not that at all. The image in all probability looked like the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, with one difference. Not just the head, but from head to toe, it was made of gold. There was no idea of a successor kingdom. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar was pressing the thought and the vision of his kingdom lasting and continuing to last. That's why when you read this story, you find out that he is so enraged at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they wouldn't bow. Not just that they wouldn't bow, but they wouldn't acknowledge his vision for his kingdom. They wouldn't bow to that or an image that represented that. They understood what Daniel had taught in chapter 2. And so when they were given another chance and still wouldn't bow, he was more angry still, had the furnace heated much hotter than usual, and still didn't work in terms of destroying them or in terms of reaffirming his own vision for his own kingdom. So that's part of what's going on in this passage, but there is so much more. That you see in this passage, you see a succession of four kingdoms. And those are known to us basically from every theological perspective. There's agreement that these kingdoms are the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek kingdom, basically of Alexander the Great, and a Roman kingdom. And there's agreement on all sides about that designation. But then there's a theological view that uses this passage in a different way, a theological view that I once held to, a theological view that within the context of the system, makes lots of sense. And when I got in seminary, was the first time I began to doubt it, because I began to see that within the context of particular books of the Bible and particular passages, the interpretations used in that system didn't work within their own context in Scripture. And we'll see a little bit of that today. But in particular, this has to do with that fifth kingdom, the kingdom that is a stone cut out without hands. And then it strikes the image on its feet, and the whole thing is demolished. And then, we're told at the end of verse 35, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, what more do we know about this stone? Well, in particular, we see in verse 44 that in the days of these kings, and it's probably referring to these additional kings, and there's at least wide agreement on this as well, that it is the kingdoms represented by the toes of the feet. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. This is verse 44. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, by some, this is considered to be a future Jewish kingdom. And this future Jewish kingdom is the one that's pictured here, the one that will stand forever. And basically, it's the one that supersedes all previous kingdoms. But there are a number of problems with this, and as I talk about them, I want us to consider it more in the positive than in the negative, but we'll see some of the negatives about that idea as well. First, that interpretation, which is basically the most common interpretation in the evangelical world today, that interpretation insists that there are maybe some 2,000 years or more in between the time of the Roman Empire and its other kingdoms, insisted at one point that there were 10 kings in this kingdom, and basically that the kingdom was first, I guess it was the European Commonwealth, and then the European Union, and then they maybe got a little bit more flexible on how many toes there were. The scriptures don't mention how many toes there were. I mean, they just assumed that it must be 10, and that this kingdom would arise at some time during the time of a 10-nation union out of the ruins of the old Roman Empire. To do that, they have to add those 2,000 years from the time of the Roman Empire. And they have to invent a new kingdom that's going to arise then, and the changing news makes them wonder whether there really are 10 nations, or is it a larger number or something like that. And they're missing the obvious. And let's think about the obvious for a minute. There is this Roman Empire that everyone agrees is the iron. But then the feet, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, That kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it. This is 41. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. The obvious picture, and it really is obvious if you at all study the history of that age, and you really should because it's the history of the time of Christ and that the Bible focuses on in the New Testament. And so if you consider much at all of that period of time, you realize that the Roman Empire was huge. It was strong and powerful in many ways, but that it was made up of an amalgam of numerous, largely conquered nations. And they had, just like the Jews had Herod, they had all sorts of puppet kings. And yet, these nations, many of them spoke different languages. They were not necessarily allied with one another, but they were under subjugation of the Roman Empire. But there was the weakness of kingdoms that did not share language and a culture, the weakness of kingdoms that were disparate and had different backgrounds and different peoples and different relationships to the Roman Empire. But that is easily the more obvious explanation of what is going on here in terms of those kingdoms. And so, if that is the setting, as we are told in verse 44 it is, if it is the setting of the God of heaven setting up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, you know what that kingdom is. That's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kingdom that this passage is about. That there is, and it's why I say that Nebuchadnezzar was missing the main point. Nebuchadnezzar saw the main point as that his kingdom wasn't going to last. And Daniel's main point, and God's in giving this dream to Nebuchadnezzar and in giving Daniel the interpretation, the main point was that God's going to set apart and aside a kingdom. He is the one who is going to build this kingdom. And it is a kingdom that doesn't just appear. It's a kingdom that grows. It is developmental. It is cut out from a stone. And as a stone, it strikes the image and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Now, some of you will probably be thinking right now of a New Testament parable that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Turn with me, keep your finger here, but turn with me to Mark chapter 4, rather. This is not, there's not going to be a quiz here like the one that Daniel and his friends had before Nebuchadnezzar. No quiz on this as to whether you were thinking of this passage, but start in verse 30 in Mark chapter 4. Then he said, and that's Jesus speaking, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of earth, on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." So Christ is saying that the kingdom of God will grow into a great kingdom. It will start small like a mustard seed, but it will grow into basically a tree, and the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And that, to me, points me back in Daniel chapter 2 to the description that is given of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, where it talks about in the middle of verse 38 that in his kingdom there are the birds of the heaven, and he rules over them. So just an interesting little sidelight of resemblance. But here Jesus is talking about a kingdom which will grow and expand and dominate all. And he's talking about the same kingdom. And one of the things that gives that particular interpretation that I've been saying is incorrect but popular, one of the things that gives a little bit of credence to it is that the claim that they make is that when Jesus came and he and John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand, that in their interpretation, it was at hand, it was right there, ready to be implemented. Jesus wanted to implement it, but it never was implemented in their view because the Jews did not receive Jesus. And so that kingdom is awaiting its appearance for sometimes during the time of the 10 or more kingdoms that arise from the ruins of the Roman Empire. But we need to understand that Jesus didn't just say that the kingdom is at hand. He said it was here. And I want to go to one passage in particular. Again, hold your finger in Daniel chapter 2 and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus had cast out demons. And verse 23, and the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Basically asking if it was the promised Messiah who was to descend from David and be of the lineage of David. Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That's another name for the devil. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So he's saying it's an impossibility that Satan would be behind the casting out of demons. That the source of that is not Satan or Beelzebub, it's something else. And so, verse 27, and Jesus says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be their your judges. And yes, there were Jews who had cast out demons. And so Jesus refers to them. But verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's what his claim is, not just that it's at hand ready to come into place, but that the kingdom of God is inaugurated by the coming of Jesus Christ and by the beginning of his ministry. And so he is saying that, yes, he does cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and that is evidence that surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And I'm going to go a little bit further afield from this passage and look first at the next verse. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Jesus is claiming to have entered the house, if you will, of the prince of this world, the devil, and have plundered that house, and was able to do so because he first bound the strong man. And this is where I'm going a little bit further afield. You're talking about the devil being bound. When? At the time the kingdom was inaugurated, in the days of a split and divided but still strong Roman Empire. And the devil being bound. Now, you don't have to keep your finger in Matthew 12. Still keep your finger in Daniel 2 and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Now, this is a passage that talks about a 1,000-year reign. And it's the passage that gives us the word millennium, which comes from the Greek word related here to 1,000. And so look at verse 1 and 2 and 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, so many have thought that Satan's being bound for 1,000 years meant that Satan couldn't do anything for 1,000 years. He's bound. He can't cause any problems. He can't tempt us to sin and all like that. We're still kind of waiting for that to appear because that hasn't happened yet. And this other viewpoint believes it hasn't happened yet and awaits that same time when the kingdom will come and the devil will be bound and all like that. But Revelation 20 gives us a particular reason for the binding. So that he should deceive the nations no more. Now the nations, especially the Greek phrase there, is the phrase that's normally used for the Gentiles. And up until the coming of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrections, the kingdom seemed to be for the Jews only, not for the Gentiles. Now, yes, there are covenantal passages of the Old Testament which said it should not be so. But nevertheless, that's how it was considered by the Jews, and the kingdom and the covenant promises were for them alone and set them apart from all other people. But when Jesus had died and was raised from the dead and was about to ascend into heaven, he gave the Great Commission, which said, take this gospel to all the nations. And basically, Satan was unable to hinder the gospel going to all the nations for some 1,000 years. And of course, much in the book of Revelation is in figurative language, apocalyptic literature, which uses figurative language like that, is what we read that in. So that here we have, instead of what many think it is, and instead of what even the Jews looked for, we have a picture of a kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 that arises, a kingdom that arises with the life of Jesus Christ, his birth, death, and resurrection, and begins to grow. And into it, all the kingdoms of the world will be brought. Turn to one other passage in Revelation. You don't need to keep a finger in chapter 20 any longer. So in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and this is in a list of the various angels sounding their trumpets. In verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that the kingdom that was in Daniel chapter 2 needs to be acknowledged as something else still than what we've observed so far. Because it is by God cut out without hands, it is a different kind of kingdom, and it is a spiritual kingdom. So here's a picture of a spiritual kingdom arising in the days of the Roman Empire that will supplant all the earthly kingdoms of the world. The Jews of Jesus' day and those of this other interpretation that I've referred to are looking for a Jewish kingdom which will be largely an earthly kingdom. And its power will be enforced by Christ ruling with a rod of iron. But the scripture pictures this kingdom as a spiritual kingdom. And yes, the four kingdoms were four explicitly identified kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2, and these same four appear in Daniel chapter 7 with additional detail and such. But they're four real kingdoms, but at the same time, when we're looking at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we recognize that they are representative kingdoms, and they represent all of the physical kingdoms of this world. And the time will come when those no longer have a place, and the only kingdom that remains is that kingdom which shall not be left to other people, that kingdom which is a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that shall stand forever. Now, I'm sorry I had to deal with other interpretations to clear the way for us to accept and adopt and recognize what Daniel is here talking about. He is setting forth an eschatology that has us looking at the latter days, and again, that's what's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days, according to verse 28, that in the latter days there will be this kingdom that will grow after having initially been small, and this growing kingdom will be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a kingdom that has as its heart and focal point the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom we're in. that we're a part of. And while, yes, we look around and we may feel like we're not really succeeding and the devil's winning and so we're still waiting for him to be bound someday, he is bound so that he can't deceive the nations anymore, and so that we, most of us with Gentile rather than Jewish heritage, have been brought into that kingdom by the preaching and teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his kingdom. It is his kingdom that we're to expect. It is his kingdom more than successive earthly kingdoms that is the focal point of this dream and this interpretation. And it is the knowledge of that kingdom that makes this basically a formative verse, a formative passage in terms of our understanding of eschatology and what's coming in the latter days and such. It is this kingdom that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this kingdom that we're told to pray about in the Lord's Prayer when we're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It is this kingdom that Jesus says also in the sixth chapter, at the end of the chapter in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're to seek first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so, don't set your hopes on a coming earthly Jewish kingdom, but instead on a kingdom that we're part of now and that is growing and that will be consummated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the kingdom. This is the kingdom that we sing about. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Look for that kingdom. Be a part of that kingdom. Pray for the expansion of that kingdom. Seek that first above all else. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for the promises of the gospel, for the victory of Jesus Christ that already initiated and inaugurated that kingdom that is his. A kingdom that, while not growing at many times as fast as we would hope it would, yet which is vastly larger than ever it was in the apostles' day and has continued to grow and will continue to grow until Christ comes again, like that mustard seed, providing shelter and shade for many thousands of people who trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. We thank you for that death and resurrection that brought that kingdom into play. And we pray that the church would preach the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ till he comes. We pray in his name. Amen.